Well, I invite you now to take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 5. So John's Gospel, starting in chapter 5, reading the first 18 verses. Please give your attention as God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word is read. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos or porches. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the movement of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to this man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. It is human nature to be envious or even downright hostile at times when you are confronted with someone who is stronger, faster, or smarter than you are. For example, I remember in going to grade school and in high school, no one liked the kid in the class who was the smartest, the one who set the curve, the one who was the teacher's pet. No one liked that person because that person always made the other kids look bad. Or no one likes the other kid on the other sports team, the big kid, the one who gets all the points, all the rebounds, all the, accolades while he continues to beat your team. No one likes that kid because he's bigger, faster, and stronger. Or maybe growing up, you may have had a wealthy family on the block, the person who has the fancy house, the newest car, the finest clothes. And probably worse than all of these things, nobody ever likes the person who follows all the rules and constantly makes you look bad because you don't follow all the rules. We see this a lot in Scripture. Consider the prophets of the Old Testament. These were men sent by God to bring God's word of warning and rebuke to the people of Israel. And as such, the people of Israel often despised them, tried to kill them, tried to arrest them, try to persecute them and silence them. Or think of the apostles in the New Testament. Consider the treatment of Peter and John that we see in the book of Acts. As they preach the gospel on the steps of the temple, the Jewish leaders then arrest them and beat them and tell them, "Do not preach in this name anymore." Or Stephen, one of the seven who were anointed in Acts chapter 6. He was martyred because the crowd could not refute what he was saying to them. Or even the Apostle Paul, who suffered all kinds of persecution and opposition in his life. Well, no one faced the opposition and hatred of the world that Jesus faced during his earthly ministry. All four gospel accounts record the opposition that Jesus had with the religious establishment, in particular with the Pharisees. And Jesus openly challenged not only their understanding of the law, but also their very understanding of God and of salvation. As I mentioned earlier, starting here in John chapter 5 and going pretty much to the end of John chapter 10, maybe even all the way to John chapter 12, we're going to see mounting opposition to Jesus. The religious leaders are going to continue to confront him and press him and question him and oppose him. And most of this, and this opposition here begins as we see Jesus heal a lame man, an invalid, on the Sabbath. So as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to see it in three parts. First, in verses 1 through 9, we're going to see Jesus perform his third sign. Remember, John counts the signs, and all of these are evidence to show that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by having faith in him, you will have life. So this is the third sign, the healing of the lame man here by the pool. Now that healing occurs on the Sabbath. So in verses 10 through 16, we're going to see now the opposition as the Pharisees first interrogate the man and then turn and interrogate Jesus. But then in verses 17 through 18, we're going to see Jesus make this great proclamation that just rankles the fur of the Pharisees and incites them to even more rage and hostility. Well, first, in verses 1 through 9, in typical fashion, John, as he starts a new section, sets the stage for what we're about to see. And we see this in verse 1, where he says, "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, these things, of course, point us back to what we saw in John chapter 4, where Jesus ministered to the people in Samaria, and he ministered to the people in his own home region of Galilee. Now, we're not told how much time elapsed between the end of John chapter 4 and the beginning of John chapter 5, but a period of time has elapsed, and now Jesus is back in Jerusalem to celebrate a feast of the Jews, and we're not told which feast it is. More than likely, it is one of the three major feasts that the Jewish people celebrated, so it would either be Passover, Pentecost, or the Feast of Tabernacles, but we're not told which one it is. But then in verses 2 through 5, John sets the stage even a little more, where he says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted." And then in verse 5, "A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. Now, just another little, I did this in Sunday school, but another little kind of textual note here. Depending on your translation, you might have verses, part of verse 3 and all of verse 4 in brackets. You might have it with a footnote, or it may be missing entirely, and it may be in a marginal note in the bottom of the page. This is indicating that this is a textual variant, one of these textual variants that we see in the New Testament manuscript tradition. And the reason it's bracketed or footnoted or what have you is because some people think that this is not original to the Gospel of John. But what we have here is this pool. This pool here is called Bethesda, and it's by the entrance to the temple grounds in an area called the Sheep Gate, probably called that because that's where they brought their sheep. So apparently what verses 3 and 4 are telling us is there is this tradition or this superstition that people believe that an angel would come down and stir up the waters of this pool, and that if you had any kind of disease and you were able to get into the pool, then you are healed by whatever disease that you had. So this would explain then why all of you have all these sick and blind and lame and withered people waiting here by this pool, because they believe this kind of tradition or superstition that this happened. Now, of this multitude of infirm people, one man is singled out by Jesus. It's one who had been ill, or depending again on your translation, disabled or invalid, for 38 years. Now, I like to try to get you to notice, you know, whenever a gospel writer or a Bible writer mentions a detail, to not gloss over it. Why does he mention that this guy has been here for 38 years? Why is that detail important? Well, I think in a couple of reasons. First is that this is a person that would have been known by almost everybody in the area. Oh, there's Bill, the invalid, who's been here for almost 40 years. He's here by the pool again today. I guess, is he going to be able to get into the pool today? We're not sure. But it also, I believe, proves that what Jesus is about to do here is a bona fide, true, honest-to-goodness miracle. Not like some of these miracle workers you see on TV, which is probably a plant. Somebody's in there who can't walk, and the faith healer comes up and touches them, and all of a sudden they're able to walk. If this is a person who has really been ill, and Jesus is really going to heal him. Now notice in verses 6 through 8, Jesus initiates a conversation with this man. Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, and he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Now again, we notice Jesus knew this man had been invalid for 38 years. Another bit of divine knowledge that is given to him, sort of like what he displayed with the woman at the well when he knew that she had a whole litany of failed marriages. But notice he asked a question. He asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" Now, if I'm the invalid, I may be like, "Well, what do you think? I'm here by this pool waiting to get healed. What other reason do you think I'm here for?" But then notice how he answers him. He says, "Look, no one is going to stir this pool up. I can't get down there fast enough." This is another case of where Jesus says something and then the person hearing it hears a different thing. He's not catching quite fully what Jesus is saying to him. He thinks that he wants Jesus to help him into the pool. He's like, "Well, if you could help me into the pool, that'd be wonderful." But Jesus here is going to give him some heavenly truth, as we'll see. And then finally, we're going to see the power of Jesus' word here, what we saw in verse 8. With a very word, he just commands this man to get up, pick up his mat, and walk. And that's exactly what he does. He heals the man. And now after the command to get up and walk, the man just does that. And then in verse 9, he says here, immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. And now it was the Sabbath on that day. As we said earlier, by John's reckoning, this is the third sign that demonstrates the divine power of Jesus as the incarnate Word of God. And so we're meant to hear this. And now add this as another data point in the mounting case that John is building here, that Jesus is the Messiah, that He is the Son of God. But it is also a case of instant healing. Jesus, again, speaks a word of power and the man is immediately healed. There are no gradual healings with Jesus. It was a sign that no one would be able to confuse. It was a bona fide miracle. But there's one small problem. Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath. And that brings us now to our second point as we look in verses 10 through 16, the confrontation. In fact, you could almost read the words of verse 9, and it was the Sabbath, and you could almost hear the ominous music in the background. And it was the Sabbath. Dun, 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 you know. And then all of a sudden, now the Pharisees are coming. The Sabbath police are coming. It's like, woo, woo, you know, there's someone doing an illegal healing on the Sabbath. We need to get this man. And right on cue, the Jewish leaders begin now to interrogate the man here in verses 10 through 13. So the Jews were saying to the man who is cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Now again, remember, this man had been ill 38 years. Yet the first words out of the Pharisee's mouth were, "Why are you walking with your pallet on the Sabbath day?" They're not saying, "Hey, aren't you the lame guy who's here by the pool for 40 years? Or they're not saying, "Praise God, you're walking now. This is wonderful news." Or, "Hey, how did this happen?" No, it's like, "Why are you doing what is illegal on the Sabbath?" This betrays a heart that cares more for your rules, your understanding of the Bible, than it does for the welfare of other people. This man had been lame for 38 years and is walking now, and it is a miracle. Yet all they could think about is, you're doing something that we don't want you to do. Now, no mistake, the Mosaic Law did forbid people to do work on the Sabbath. That is true. And in the prophet Jeremiah, he was sent by God to the people of Israel because they failed to observe the Sabbath. Jeremiah 17:21 and 22, thus says the Lord, the prophet now is speaking to the people. Take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. You should not bring a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your forefathers. But here's the problem. According to rabbinic tradition, the Jewish leaders had set all these strictures and all these rules and all these regulations on how to observe the Sabbath. Some indicate that there were like 38 or 40 rules just on how to observe the Sabbath. So what they have done has become overly burdensome for the people. And Jesus accuses the Jews of overriding God's law for their own human traditions. Matthew 15:3. Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? That is the textbook definition of legalism. Substituting the word of God for your traditions. It's when you add to the law of God your own traditions or customs. As if this is not enough. As if the rules that are contained in here are not enough. You've got to add more to it. I would just say, why don't you just work on doing what this says instead of trying to add some more things to it, some more layers to it. These traditions become extra burdens that weigh God's people down. And when Jesus, and later on in Matthew's Gospel, starts to condemn the Pharisees, he says to them in Matthew 23, verse 4, that they, that is the Pharisees, tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. That's another thing legalists do, right? They tell you what you should do, and then they themselves are not the ones doing it. They're again the epitome of do as I say, not as I do, right? So anyway, the man who had been healed answers the Jews. He said, the man who made me well, that was the one who told me to pick up my mat and walk. And again, the Jews further then to grill this guy. You almost see like the interrogation light on this poor fellow. He's walking by. He's got the lights on. He's like, where were you on the night of whatever? You know, and so intrigued by this answer, they inquire more. It's like, well, who was this man? Who is this mysterious miracle healer that the man didn't know? And the reason he didn't know is because Jesus has sort of slipped away, he says. He slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. So after this encounter with the Jews, then Jesus now comes back to this man. They're in the temple now, in the temple grounds, and confronts him himself. He says in verses 14 and 15, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. As a few things of interest in this statement. First, remember, it was Jesus who asked the man if he wanted to be well, not vice versa. Again, normally in the Bible, the people who want to be well, the people who want a miracle from Jesus, they go and they beg Jesus. But here Jesus had came to this guy. He initiated the conversation with them. But second, notice that there was no profession of faith either before or after the miracle. Again, normally there is a profession of faith either before or after the miracle. And third here, the mention of sin does not indicate that this man had sinned and that's why he was in this state. It could be, but we also know that it's wrong to assume that an actual sin was why he was in this state. We will see this later in John chapter 9 when the man who was born blind, the disciples ask him, did this guy sin or did his parents sin? And Jesus says, none of the above. It was so that the glory of God could be displayed. But we get this admonishment from Jesus to not sin anymore. And it's meant to move the man now from his state to repentance, to faith in Jesus Christ, to turn to the man who healed his body to receive now perfect healing. His physical ailment, which plagued him for 38 years, was cured with a word. And now Jesus exhorts him to have his spiritual ailment cured. His spiritual ailment, which plagued him his entire life, which has plagued each and every one of us for our entire lives, needs to be dealt with. I think there's something a little deeper going on here too as well. The man's physical ailment rendered him ceremonially unclean. That's according to the law of the Old Testament. If you had any kind of physical ailment, any kind of physical impairment, you could not worship. You would be unclean according to the rules of the Jewish practice. And here Jesus is warning this man of something far more serious than a physical ailment. Because sin is case for exclusion from God's presence. And those who continue in unrepentant sin are eternally separated from God. Jesus made this man whole, enabling him to return to God's presence for worship. And now Jesus warns him not to continue in unrepentant sin, lest he experience everlasting separation from God. But as we see from the text here, the man returns to the Jews and tells them that it was Jesus who healed him, which then enrages them. Verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So the "for this reason" basically is healing on the Sabbath. And now that the Jews have a name of this notorious Sabbath breaker, they can now train all their efforts now on persecuting Jesus. As we move now to verses 17 through 18, what is Jesus' response to the persecution of the Jews? The Jews go up and they say, "You healed on the Sabbath." Does Jesus say, I'm sorry, I beg your pardon, sirs. I didn't know it was the Sabbath and I didn't mean to do that. From now on, I will make sure I do all of my healings Monday through Saturday. I will not do any more healings on Sunday." No, that's not what Jesus says. In fact, Jesus doubles down. In verse 17, he says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." This answer is saying two things. First, Jesus is saying, "I don't follow your man-made rules. I don't follow your man-made regulations. I follow God. And I only do what my Father is doing. He is working, so I am working." If you recall from a couple of weeks ago, we noted that Jesus, his food, was to do the will of him who sent him and to accomplish his work. John 4:34. And that's basically what he's telling the Jews here. He's saying, "Look, my Father is busy. He is working. It is the Sabbath and he is working, and I am my Father's son. I am working too. I am a chip off the old block." Now notice he doesn't get into a religious debate with the Pharisees regarding this or that point of their own regulations. And the point isn't whether or not this man broke their rules or the law of God. The point isn't even whether or not Jesus broke their rules about the Sabbath. The point is their failure to recognize Jesus as the Messiah and what his mission was. Jesus is saying, "Yes, it's the Sabbath. And you know what? My Father works on the Sabbath. And I work on the Sabbath too." The bottom line is this, beloved. God cannot violate the Sabbath rules because he made the Sabbath. He instituted the Sabbath. And Jesus, being the only begotten Son of the Father, is saying, "I am Lord of the Sabbath." That's what Jesus says to the Pharisees in the other Gospels. In Mark chapter 2, as Jesus and his disciples were picking grain on the Sabbath, they were rubbing the heads of grain together so they could eat. Again, the Pharisees, the Sabbath police, were coming. You know, people in the field doing illegal things on the Sabbath. And there they are, and they confront Jesus, like, "Why are you doing what's illegal on Sabbath?" And Jesus then schools them on why they're wrong. And at the end of that passage, he says, "Look, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." It's like, "You Pharisees, you have corrupted, you have warped the Sabbath and what it means. And I've come to set things right. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, while the Jews had completely twisted the meaning and purpose of the Sabbath, they did not miss the weight of Jesus' words and what he meant by what he said. Because in verse 18 we see, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So they knew that Jesus' words were intended to be an admission of his messianic and identity, and his identity as God's Son, and the fact that he was in fact divine himself. The problem was, instead of worshiping him because he is God's Son, they wanted to kill him for it. Jesus' claim of God being his Father went far beyond their own understanding of what it means for God to be the Father of his people. Jesus was claiming a special relationship as the Son of God, and thus making a claim of deity. Now, had Jesus been an ordinary man, his claim would amount to blasphemy. The Pharisees would have been 100% right in seeking his life. But guess what? Jesus is not an ordinary man. He is the incarnate Word of God. He is the Son of God and the Lord of the Sabbath. But the Jews were too incensed, they were too threatened, and they were too self-focused to consider that Jesus might actually be telling them the truth. And this is the truly humbling thing about Jesus, right? Jesus is always kind, he's always welcoming, he's always compassionate and gracious toward the least of these, toward the downtrodden, toward the soul-weary, and the people who are the honest seekers. He is kind and he is gracious to them, and he welcomes them. He meets them where they're at. He never excuses their sin, but he treats them tenderly and lovingly. That's the gracious side of God on display. However, Jesus is always harshest with those who are self-righteous, who abuse their power, and who trouble others with their legalistic ways. And as such, then, Jesus is a threat. He is a threat to self-righteous legalism. He is a threat because he exposes self-righteous legalism for what it is. It is a false religion that leads people to hell. And beloved, we need to guard our own hearts against a creeping legalism, because we are hardwired to be law keepers. We are hardwired to be rule keepers. And it is very easy. It is very easy, because of the fall, we then often twist that into self-righteous legalism. And it's easy to fall into the trap of submitting our often faulty understanding of the law of God into legalism that crushes the bruised reed and quenches the smoldering wick. So we always need to be on guard. We always need to make sure that our traditions are in keeping with the Word of God, not something we are adding to it, not something that we are requiring or making. You know, in other words, it's, don't major on the minors. Okay, let's major on the majors, minor on the minors, and not confuse the two. Well, as I said at the beginning, we fear, we envy, we even hate those who make us feel lesser or inferior. We are often threatened by their very existence. And then Jesus Christ himself takes that to the nth degree, because being the Son of God, he is perfect in every way. Every person who understood that, who came into contact with the glory of Christ, cowered in fear and backed off. So much so that at times his own disciples feared him when he demonstrated to them who he truly was. Jesus is the Holy One of Israel, and we always fear the holy. We fear the holy because we are unholy. We are unrighteous and sinful. And Jesus then demonstrates to us the futility of our self-righteous attempts to please God. But however, to those of us who have been given eyes of faith to see Jesus for who he truly is, there is no fear. Because Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who now comes to us and brings us a true Sabbath rest from our labors. Because the Father is working and Jesus is working, we can cease from our own attempts to earn salvation and righteousness. So while the work of creation was done at the Sabbath, the work of redemption is ongoing. That's why both the Father and the Son are working. And we see here the mercy of God on display to that man at the pool, and the pool of Bethesda. And that word Bethesda literally means house of mercy. And we see the mercy of God on display as he heals this man who had been invalid for 38 years. And we see God's mercy to us if we repent of our sins and turn to Jesus in faith. But we need to recognize and acknowledge Jesus for who he truly is. And that's the point of John's gospel. The Jewish leaders missed this, and thus they sought all the more to kill him. They missed who Jesus was, and now they wanted to kill him. But if we've been given eyes of faith to see Jesus and respond in faith, then we too can receive restoration, redemption, and rest from the Lord of the Sabbath.